Please turn to Nehemiah chapter 10. This chapter begins with a reference to the renewal of the covenant, which was also put in writing. Now, verse 1. On the seals are the names of Nehemiah the governor, the son of Hekaliah, Zedekiah, Sariah, Azariah, Jeremiah, Pashur, Amariah, Malkiah, Hattush, Shebaniah, Maluk, Harim, Merimoth, Obadiah, Daniel, Ginnathon, Baruch, Meshulam, Abijah, Miyamin, Maaziah, Bilgai, Shemaiah. These are the priests. And the Levites, Jeshua, the son of Azaniah, Binui, of the sons of Henadad, Kadmiel, and their brothers, Shebaniah, Hodiah, Kalita, Peliah, Hanan, Micah, Rehov, Hashabiah, Sakur, Sherebiah, Shebaniah, Hodiah, Bani, Beninu, the chiefs of the people, Parosh, Pahat, Moav, Elam, Satu, Bani, Buni, Asgad, Bebai, Adonijah, Bigvai, Adin, Ater, Hezekiah, Azur, Hodiah, Hashum, Bezai, Harif, Anatot, Navai, Makpiash, Meshulam, Hezir, Meshezavel, Zadok, Yadua, Pelatiah, Hanan, Anaya, Hoshea, Hananiah, Hashuf, Halohesh, Pilha, Shovek, Rahum, Hashabna, Maasiah, Ahaya, Hanan, Anan, Maluch, Harum, Baana. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and His rules and His statutes. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And we will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. We also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, for the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy things, and the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people, have likewise cast lots for the wood offering to bring it into the house of our God, according to our fathers' houses, at times appointed, year by year, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. We obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of every tree, year by year, to the house of the Lord. Also to bring to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and of our flocks. And to bring the first of our dough and our contributions, the first of every tree, the wine and the oil, to the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God. And to bring to the Levites the tithes from our ground, for it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all our towns where we labor. And the priests, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithes, and the Levites shall bring up the tithes of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse. For the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers. We will not neglect the house of our God. Imagine you were to draw up a list of all the promises that you have made throughout your lifetime. You would find that you do fairly well at small promises that pledge a singular performance, such as, I will meet with you at the coffee shop at such and such a time on such and such a day. But look at the weightier matters. Look at the high promises. Promises that actually break down into thousands of performances that you pledge to perform. And you realize how poor we are in fulfilling commitments. You have vowed to love your wife, your husband. And how many of us have been faithful to this vow? We've all broken it in one way or another. And the most sacred of all promises is that you pledge your love to Jesus Christ. That's the most comprehensive promise that you can make in life. For whatever you do, wherever you are, whatever time it is, everything is relevant to your relationship with Jesus Christ. Everything. And we constantly fail to make good on this promise. And this is the reason, and I keep repeating myself, but I cannot help but doing it. This is the reason why we, the people of God, the professing Christians in this world, we need God's visitation. We need to be revived. We need to be refreshed by the breath of the Holy Spirit to remind us of the promise that we made to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and all your strength. There isn't one of us here who does not forget who we are and what we have promised. We are covenant breakers. We are covenant breakers. In recent weeks, we've been studying the record of a revival, a genuine revival of the people of God in Nehemiah 8 through 9. Let me rehearse one more time. Revival is the work of the Spirit of God, not of man. Revival is not to be confused with evangelism or evangelistic outreach. By definition, revival concerns the churched people, not the unchurched. Revival is the work of the Spirit, and it results in God's people reestablishing the Word of God as the ultimate authority in their lives. And we have seen this in Nehemiah chapter 8 when the people approached Ezra and say, bring out the law, we want to hear it. And they couldn't get enough of it. They were so taken by the Spirit. That was the beginning of revival among the people of God at that time. The Spirit then creates a broken spirit in response to the hearing of God's Word. That is what happens when you open your heart to the Word of God and you hear it almost as though you hear it for the first time in your life. It creates a broken attitude. Because you see the glory of God, you see yourself, and you understand that you have no hope of ever meeting the standards that God sets. You are broken in heart, and this is what the Spirit did among these people. Brokenheartedness leads to genuine confession, also generated by the Spirit of God. And we learned from Nehemiah chapter 9 that confession in a biblical sense is true to the bone. And you know it when you see it, when you hear it. It is sincere, and it is specific, and it acknowledges the rightness of God's judgment, so that if you were to wake up in hell tomorrow, you could only say, "You, O Lord, are just. You are right, because I deserve to be here." All this is wrought by the Spirit, and still, the Spirit's work of revival remains incomplete. One element is lacking, is missing from the equation. What is that? You may hear God's word, and the Spirit may touch your heart, and you have a genuine religious experience. And you understand the nature of your sin and how it wreaks havoc in your life and affects your family and the people around you. And you may feel genuinely sorry for it. You may even pray to God, "Lord, help me to turn from this evil in my life." But you have no resolve to make reparation. The work of the Spirit is not complete until you make reparation. Make it right. So our text is a covenant renewal in which Israel pledges to do what? Pursue righteousness. Pursue righteousness. And this is the final piece in the puzzle. The Spirit's work of revival shows eventually in God's people redevoting themselves to the pursuit of righteousness, the pursuit of holiness, of love for God. That's what it all comes down to. And this promise to love God now breaks down into four individual pledges, two of which will be discussed today, the remaining ones hopefully next week. Let's look at them. The first promise is of a rather general kind. You find it in 10:28 and 29. This is a statement of purpose, a general commitment, in which Israel vows to keep all of God's commands, all of them. And the language in these two verses, 28 and 29, is overtly comprehensive. And this is an important point. It is all or nothing. All or nothing when it comes to the resolution to serve God. Dear God, I will stop gossiping, but I will retain my judgmental spirit. And I will give up internet pornography, but I will continue to masturbate. I promise that I give to the work of the ministry, but I will continue to live a selfish lifestyle. And God, I promise to invest myself in some service, to perhaps get involved in my congregation, but I will retain my 25-hour devotion per week to breeding ferrets. A person's commitment is genuine to the degree that it is comprehensive. It is all or nothing. God is not content with a half-hearted Christian. Spurgeon used to speak of this as something that has to be as notorious as our sin by comparison. And this is why, and I believe we've all made this experience, this is why many Christians fail to repent of sin. Mr. X has a problem with cursing. He cannot stop using the S word or the A word. And his wife supports him. He tries everything to eliminate bad language. Every time he uses these words, his wife will say, "John." And John understands. So he tries hard to eliminate bad language from his speech. By the way, I thought that this is a bit of a curious piece of information that you might relish. Very recently, just a few weeks ago, a study at the University of Kiel, England, was completed that dealt with cursing. The participants, human participants of course, were to stick their right hand into super ice-cold water and keep it there for as long as they could. One group was allowed to curse to their heart's desire. The other group was not. Which one of the two do you think won the contest? What do you think? The group allowed to curse won by a wide margin. And it was concluded that cursing raises blood pressure and the heartbeat. Cursing, in some sense, and somehow, though the precise correlation is not yet clear, is making people more aggressive on the one hand and less sensitive to pain. Now think what this means in theological terms. I am not a medical doctor, but I would think that cursing, if you do this, if you keep doing this, if it's a habit, will make you insensitive to the pain that God faithfully inflicts because of your sin to make you turn from it. And you become what? Insensitive. So you continue in the pattern. Well, Mr. X has a problem with cursing. He invests all of his efforts to get rid of this, but he doesn't consider that cursing is only a symptom. Cursing is only a symptom. Like any sin, sin is a symptom of something else. Sin never occurs in a vacuum. Sin never comes in isolation. One sin connects to another, and there is always a root cause for sin. So the man doesn't consider how he talks about other people. He doesn't consider how he treats other people. He does not consider how he thinks of other people. And most importantly, he's never led to ask questions about the fundamental direction of his life, namely his relationship with God. As a result, he engages in damage control, more or less successful, perhaps, without dealing with the whole person, the whole heart, and because the root cause is never addressed, the sin. Like a virus that remains in the system, it only goes into hiding, and it can, and most likely will, make a comeback. The pursuit of righteousness, brothers and sisters, the pursuit of righteousness must be comprehensive, involving the whole person, the whole life, and all of God's commands, not just some. Now these people here place themselves completely under God's word. But while a renewal to serve the Lord, and they give expression to this resolution in the text, while a renewal to commit yourself to the Lord must be comprehensive, it is not vague. Three further promises follow in our text now, because the people feel that they need to be expressed. Three further promises follow, and they convey specific pledges. And I would argue that these three issues that the people mentioned, they single them out, were perceived to be areas of flagrant rebellion, habitual sin. The first promise is in 10:30. 10:30 concerns the people's separation from the Gentiles. They would no longer tolerate intermarriages with unbelieving foreigners. And we know from the two painful closing chapters of the book of Ezra, you may remember the discussion that we had there, that this had indeed been a notorious problem of the post-exilic community. They still married foreign people who didn't believe in Yahweh, who worshipped their own gods, and they now promise they would no longer do this. In fact, they would separate themselves from these children of theirs. These are real families. They would separate themselves from their wives, and they would send them somewhere to live there on their own. Families are torn apart. Now, we must remember, of course, that the rationale for these laws prohibiting intermarriage that are anchored in the law, and the earliest of these texts would be found in Exodus chapter 34, verse 12, they were never racially motivated. The reason why God told Israel not to intermarry with the Canaanite nations was theological. It was religious. God said that if you do mingle with these people, you will lose your face. You will become indistinguishable from the nations of Canaan because you will forget the Lord your God, the one who makes you special, and you will end up worshiping their gods. The Apostle Paul expounds this with Christian logic in the New Testament and with profound intensity. He says in 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What agreement is there between Christ and Belial? Now, we are not to cut ourselves off from our contemporaries or the culture in which we live. In fact, if you crave total isolation, you are psychologically and spiritually unwell. To say the very least, you are immature in your faith. We must live in this world, but the world must not live in us. And it is a delicate balance, and very, very delicate balance indeed. But with his fine sense of humor, Luther put it this way. He said, temptation cannot be avoided. But just because I cannot prevent the bird from flying over my head, there is no need that I should let it nest in my hair. And now, to be specific, allow me to single out two issues, two current issues, two crucial issues that relate to the people's promise to not to intermarry. The first one is very obvious. It is Christian marriage. Did you know that the divorce rate among professing Christians in America is higher than the divorce rate among secular couples? And why do you think this is so? I would argue, simplistic as I am, that there must be something wrong with the way that people enter into marriage to begin with. There is a lack of resolution. And of course, also, walking hand in hand with this, a lack of understanding what God expects of married partners in a Christian relationship. But there must be an upfront lack of resolution. If you marry, you young people, if you marry a person who is not a believer, who does not share your faith, you are marrying a person who has no interest and no stake in promoting God's will in your life. Do you understand what that means? In the long run, maybe not overnight, but in the long run, someone has to give. Either you or your partner will convert. And guess what usually happens? It is not the unbeliever who converts, as much as you may pray for it and hope for it. It is the believer who becomes lukewarm. Too many compromises, too many excuses, too much weight, weighing down the testimony and the Spirit of Christ. By the way, I'm not talking about the situation that is also quite common, that two people become married as unsaved, and one of them, by the grace of God, is brought to life. Now that is a situation that's probably one of the most difficult assignments that God has for His children. And He also enables them to go through with this and to be faithful to their spouse, even though the spouse has no interest ultimately in Christ. I'm not talking about this. I'm talking about entering the marriage relationship, the way that these people intermarried. Now, you may say, that's a bit far-fetched. It isn't at all. If you look at the statistics, if you look at the practice that is so common in churches, and evangelical and Catholic churches all across the world, this is very acute. Now, the other issue that relates to intermarriage is contemporary religious pluralism. We are told that all religions are equally valid, equally valuable, and all faiths are heading in the same direction. So just as all the roads used to lead to ancient Rome, so all religions lead to the same God. So-called interfaith services allow Christians and Muslims to engage in the worship of the one and only God, shoulder to shoulder. Now, I would always promote discussion and dialogue among the major world religions, especially when you consider how much animosity between Christians and Muslims there is, how much emotional investment there exists. But to reduce our creed to no more than God is one, that flies in the face of even the most fundamental Christian conviction and claim that God is also Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, you can look all across the world and all of the major world religions. You won't find another God like that, a triune God. You won't find one who can stand beside God, and you might be fooled into believing they're one and the same. You won't find Him. I am you, and you are me, and we are all together. No. The Christian God is a triune God, and that in and of itself makes the God of the Bible absolutely unique, absolutely holy, and set apart. If you are the rightful owner of some object, then you may reasonably expect to have that object returned to you when it is found. And it isn't good enough to say, well, Mr. So-and-so is a human being, let us return the object to some human being. It will somehow get to the right address. It has to be specific. It has to be delivered to the address that identifies you as a person, or else it's not right. It's not right. And if worship is God's, then let us figure out His address. The unique claims of the gospel of Christ must be lovingly, but also unequivocally affirmed, if we are not to lose our faith, or should I say, face. And for the same reason, I find myself between a rock and a hard place. When I hear so many voices from the quarters of evangelical Christian culture calling for the need to become broader and to become more open and to be trans-denominational and to be non-confessional. Now, my first inclination is to say, yeah, right, let's keep it simple. Let's go for it. Keep it simple. Jesus is Lord, and aren't we all Christians? And I want to be inclusive. But the litmus test for all such ambitions is quite sobering. What is that test? Build me a church. Build a church. Build a local congregation on the basis of the merest of Christian doctrine, a minimal amount of doctrine. Build a local congregation on a minimal agreement on matters of faith, so that there doesn't need to be a consensus on predestination, there doesn't need to be a consensus on justification, there doesn't need to be a consensus on the sacraments. And what do you have? A warm and fuzzy fellowship of people who remain spiritual infants, who can agree on only one creed. We agree to disagree. And unlike you, we go home happy. How about that? But brothers and sisters, that would be building a structure on sand, when you are supposed to build your house on a rock. And if that rock is Christ and all that we can learn from Him, then we better be a little more specific. You cannot build a local congregation on the basis of the merest of Christianity. That's like herding feral cats. How do you keep people together if everyone can believe what he or she wants to and do what he or she wants to? And how in all the world does that promote the name of Jesus Christ and of the Father? I don't see it. It is helpful sometimes to remember that evangelicalism is not a church. Evangelicalism is not a church. It is not an ecclesiastical, dare I use the term, institution. Like Geoffrey Wainwright says, evangelicalism is a broad-based, eclectic, popular front movement with minimal doctrinal commitments, and I would add to this, with evangelical superstars leading the way. Because its denominational or trans-denominational nature requires it. You cannot be specific if you have to cover so much ground and if you have to include so many people. And I say it again, you would not be able to build a church with a consistent testimony to the gospel on that basis. And that's where I believe the rubber meets the road. You couldn't do it. It would fall apart. Now, concluding our discussion, on the matter of intermarriage and sinful compromise, I will place these questions in front of you. Who are the people you run with? Who are the people you seek counsel from? Who are your most trusted friends? In real life, we are influenced by other people far more than we would care to admit. Paul knew this, and he reminded the Corinthian Christians of an old adage from the poet Menander when he said, "Bad company corrupts good character." Who is your most trusted friend, whose opinion is most weighty in your mind? If your friends gossip, so will you. If your friends are defiant, so will you be. And if your most trusted friends are greedy and worldly after all, they will leave their mark on you. We become what we worship. Please remember that you have promised to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. To worship only Him, so God help you. That's the promise that you made when you became a Christian. It is all or nothing. This commitment must be comprehensive. It cannot apply to what you like about God's Word. It must be comprehensive, all or nothing, but it is not vague. It is also specific. And if there are areas in our lives that need specific attention, then these areas must be tackled with vigor. Just the way that the people here deal with intermarriage. Now, that means that you would take a risk. You would really take a risk, because no matter how you look at it, when you commit yourself to God in a total sense, the way the people do here in this covenant renewal, you reduce yourself. That is to say, you limit yourself to only one God. It's not going to be you and Christ on the throne of your heart. It is Him and Him alone. You will limit yourself. But consider this. God Himself limited Himself in a profound way, because He limited Himself to one people. It started with Abraham. It started with Israel. Included in the Israel of God are also you who have come to believe as Gentiles. But He limited Himself to one people, and He committed Himself to that one people. And in order to not only to give expression to this, but to make it work, to actually save people, He limited Himself to human flesh. He limited Himself so as to dwell in human flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And He limited Himself, He reduced Himself to die on the cross. All this God did. So you ask the question, why should I give it all to God? Well, the most relevant idea I can come up with is that God is resolved to save you, to stick with you no matter what. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon by night, and the stars for light, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall you, the offspring of Israel, cease from being a nation before me. What is God saying? God is saying, you will not simply disappear from before me. You will not go away into the night because I am resolved to save you. And whatever it takes, I will be there. I will save you. You are my beloved child. God is so committed to your salvation that nothing can separate you from the love of God which is in Jesus Christ. I'd like to conclude with a little poem by the Anglican minister George Herbert, who lived from 1593 through 1633, died at the age of 39. He wrote a collection of poems entitled The Temple, and the central poem of that collection is entitled Love. Muster all the concentration that you have left in you and listen to these words. Love bade me welcome, yet my soul drew back, guilty of dust and sin. But love, observing me grow slack from my first entrance in, drew nearer to me, sweetly questioning if I lacked anything. A guest, I answered, worthy to be here. Love said, you shall be he. I, the unkind and the vile? Ah, my dear, I can't look on you. Love took my hand and smiling did reply, who made the eyes but I? Truth, Lord, but I have marred them. Let my shame go where it doth deserve. And know you not, says love, who bore the shame? My dear, then I will serve. No, you must sit down, says love, and taste my meat. So I did sit and eat. Love by George Herbert. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is so difficult for us to put together a consistent testimony to your name in our lives. There are so many inconsistencies and so many compromises that we make from day to day and week to week. We know these things should not be. And were it not for you, were it not for your steadfast love, where would we be? And what would be the outcome of our lives? We beseech you from the bottom of our hearts to take us with the message of your word. Take us from lethargy and from sleepiness and from complacency to zeal for your holiness and for your glory. Make us glad with your countenance. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.